Hello, welcome to my podcast, Anglican Aesthetics. I'm going to see how this goes, see what this recording is like, and how quality is on my commute here, to see if this might be a good format for just doing podcast episodes. What I want to do in this podcast is start teaching a little bit on Article 5. I'm also going to make a video on this as well. That I'll also upload to the podcast. But Article 5 talks about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to do while I'm driving here is think a little bit from Scripture about who the Holy Spirit is, where we get the deity of the Holy Spirit, and then the role of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. So to give a little bit of context, in 325 to 381, after the deity of Christ is settled at the Council of Nicaea, and shortly after 381, there's another group that arises called the Pneumatomachians, and that word literally means spirit fighters. So you have a group, actually, that after they concede the deity of Christ, they then go on to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. And this has always been one of those odd heresies to my mind, because if you already have the idea of a multi-personal God, then conceptually having three persons in the Godhead is not that much more of a stretch. But there it is. For whatever reason, the Pneumatomachians were, the spirit fighters were a heresy in the wake of Nicaea. And their argument was that the Holy Spirit is the sort of energy that flows from Father and Son, but is not a person in his own right. Now, when you think about that, and you think about some of the ways we can sometimes talk about the Holy Spirit, you can kind of understand, I guess, why that might feel like that way at first. But then when you read Scripture, you find that the Holy Spirit has personal attributes. So, for instance, in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is said to be the to intercede for the saints according to the will of God the Father. And it is said that God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit is not just some impersonal force, but God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, how would that be the case if the Holy Spirit were just a kind of energy? Now, there were others that agreed that the Holy Spirit was personal, but just affirmed that the Holy Spirit was a kind of creature created by God to mediate who God is. But the problem with this view is twofold. First, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira are judged by Yahweh for lying, St. Peter says to Ananias, "How could you have done this? How could you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you have not lied to man, but to God?" So this is, I believe, in verses 3 through 5 of Acts 5, where you can find this. The text almost effortlessly flows from affirming that Ananias lied to God, or lied to the Holy Spirit, and then affirms that in lying to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. In 2 Corinthians 3, we read, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, in affirming that the Lord is the Spirit, St. Paul uses what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses to translate Yahweh's name, Kyrios, and affirms that Kyrios is the Spirit. So Yahweh is the Spirit. So there's a clear affirmation there of the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit per Romans 8, Acts 5, 2 Corinthians 3. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, we have a kind of Trinitarian affirmation of how the will of God proceeds, that the same God, the same Lord, and the same Spirit empowers the gifts of Christians, of the church, in the midst of the church. So there's an affirmation of the will of God proceeding from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there is also, in, of course, Matthew 28, the baptismal formula that we're baptizing to the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. In John chapters 14 through 17, the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. And so throughout the New Testament, there's this affirmation that the Spirit is somehow internal to God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, we get something that's quite interesting. St. Paul seems to frame the human spirit as a kind of human analog to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Who knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of that person that is within them? So also the Spirit comprehends the things of God." So the Spirit, then, is not some creature external to God. The analog is that as the spirit of a person comprehends their own thoughts, so the Spirit of God comprehends the thoughts of God. So the Spirit, then, is somehow internal to who God is in 1 Corinthians 2. So let's summarize the evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit that we've assembled here. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, we read that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read that the will of God proceeds from the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2, we learn that the Spirit is internal to God. As the spirit of a person comprehends the thoughts of that person, so the Spirit of God comprehends God's thoughts. In Romans 8, we read that the Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of Christ, and that the Spirit of God, that God the Father knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, let's press a little bit deeper here into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit given in the New Covenant? Well, in 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians 6, leading into 2 Corinthians 7, we read that the Holy Spirit indwelling the church constitutes the church as the new temple. So if we think about the Old Testament background here in Ezekiel 36, in the New Covenant passages in Jeremiah, the exile, the Babylonian exile, was marked by this period of the desolation of the first temple, the decimation of the center of worship in Israel's life, such that the end of exile would come about through the renewal of God's people. This is the point, actually, of the resurrection sort of text in Ezekiel. It's this image for the restoration of Israel. And it would be marked by the return of the glory of the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that if you read Second Temple literature, and of course you can actually see this in the New Testament itself, the Jews who returned from Babylon still thought of themselves as in exile. The exile had not ended because the presence of God had not returned to the temple. Now, the presence of God not returning to the temple was marked both by the inferior glory of the temple, and it was marked by, that you can read about that in Ezra Nehemiah, and it was marked by the fact that glory hadn't filled the temple. Well, we get to the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 2, when we read that Herod killed all of the babies in Bethlehem, we read that this is a fulfillment of what took place or what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Except if you read what's being quoted from Jeremiah, the statement is actually about Israel's exile under Babylon. In other words, Matthew appropriates a description of Israel in exile under Babylon and applies it to their current situation. And what that means then is that Israel is still in exile. The reason Herod can be suitably described in the language of the text of Jeremiah, the language of the Babylonian exile, is because the exile is still ongoing. Israel is in exile in her own land because tyrants like Herod, who are puppets for Rome, are still at large. They're still ruling. They're still suppressing Israel. And so the glory of God had not returned. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus comes on the scene, goes into the temple, declares himself to be greater than the temple, which would be blasphemous if he wasn't somehow himself the superior presence of God, superior than even the temple. And in the New Covenant, in 2 Corinthians 6-7, what we learn is that the temple, there is a glorious temple, the glory of the temple is restored because the church becomes that glory. In other words, yes, the new temple does have a superior glory. It's first in the incarnation, and then secondarily through those who are members and participants in Jesus, to those who are united to Christ. So, Jesus is the temple in person. We are the temple by participation, namely by being united to the one who is in himself the temple. And so the Holy Spirit, then, in this narrative, is framed as akin to the cloud. Just as the cloud of glory filled the temple, the new covenant cloud that fills the new temple is the Holy Spirit. And so the people of God then are those who are filled with the cloud of glory, the superior cloud, the Holy Spirit. And this should floor us, actually, when we think about Christians, as Christians, when we think about our brothers and sisters. When you embrace them, when you are before them, when you are hanging out with them, with your friends, you are standing on holy ground, on hallowed ground. You are on the very grounds of the temple because your brother or your sister in Christ is filled with the temple presence. So the holiness of your brother and sister, if you're a Christian, should frame the experience of encountering your brother or your sister. That's a tremendous thought, I think. The Holy Spirit then makes a difference for how we relate to each other and esteeming each other as holy. So there's this horizontal difference that the Holy Spirit makes, constituting us as the temple of God and signifying the forgiveness of sins. Now, why is in Acts 2, for instance, the gift of the Holy Spirit so often connected with the image of the forgiveness of sins? These two things seem to go together. Well, if we think about the Old Testament narrative, the exile happens because the people of God are living in rebellion against the covenant demands. In other words, the covenant marks out a kind of form of life that Israel is supposed to live before Yahweh. They live in rebellion against that form of life, and consequently, they're brought into exile. Exile is the sort of historical manifestation of judgment for sin. Think about the garden. What happens to Adam and Eve? They are exiled from the garden. What happens to humans during the flood? They are exiled from the world. The Canaanites are exiled from the land. So there's this pattern of ousting from the joyful presence of God that is the judgment, the historical manifestation of the judgment for sin. So the presence of God then signifies the end of the exile, as we've already covered, and therefore the forgiveness of sins. Because if exile is the historical manifestation of the judgment for sin, God dwelling with his people signifies, at least, that God is not judging them for sin. The judgment is not falling upon them for sin if the presence of God is in their midst. And for that reason, then, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit signifies the end of the exile and therefore the forgiveness of sins. The covenant judgment is somehow expiated. It is somehow not falling upon the people. And again, you want to evidence of that? Look, the Holy Spirit is dwelling with the people of God. And so it's for that reason that the gift of the Spirit signifies the forgiveness of sins, because the forgiveness of sins is the withholding of the judgment that we deserve for our sin against God, the wiping away of the judgment that we deserve. And that judgment in time and space works itself out as exile from the life-giving presence of God. And so if the life-giving presence of God is in our midst, that must mean we are forgiven. The judgment is not falling on us, and therefore God has expiated the judgment that stood against us. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in that sense signifies the forgiveness of our sins. I hope this was helpful. In my video, I'm going to go a little bit deeper into the language of the articles and what's called the filioque. Why do we as Anglicans affirm that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? It's a controversial take and a controversial doctrine. We'll take a look at it in my video, which I'll also upload here. I hope to see you there. Thank you so much for listening. God bless.